the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There's this barely visible golden thread that is running through Luke's gospel, from which we read just now. Something hidden in plain sight. Now, it's not in the parables or in the miracles, but it's deeper. It's in a single word, the name Jesus. For all the long movement of Luke's story, the steady journey to Jerusalem, the cross, looking up to Jesus as he ascends, only four times does anyone speak to Jesus using his own name. Not Lord, not teacher, not master, something like that, but simply Jesus. Only four. And it's a small detail that reframes the entire tapestry when you notice it. For who are these ones who name Jesus directly? Well, you might expect it would be his friends, his disciples, those closest to him. But no, Peter never does. None of the several Marys in Jesus' life do. The only ones who speak his name aloud are those beyond the circle of belonging, the possessed, the diseased, and the dying, the ones who need him the most. The first to speak his name is a demon. It's a strange and unsettling beginning for this name. It happens in the synagogue at Capernaum, while Jesus is teaching there. Out of the beauty of holiness comes this eldritch voice. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it's a mocking voice, the voice of one who knows too much. Or is it afraid here? Is it trying to mask terror with contempt? It's the unclean spirit that names him Jesus, addresses him as Jesus, with the knowledge that this rural rabbi's presence means his time is up. The irony is sharp, though. The first to address him by name is no saint, not even a friend, but the very thing that defies him. Yet even in that naming, you know, the name sometime was trying to claim power over someone, but that power collapses. The word of defiance becomes a kind of confession. And with a single command, Jesus silences the voice and frees the man who bore it. Then, next time, across the Sea of Galilee, there's another demonic cry, another voice from the edges of this world, this time coming from the tombs, from a man whose life had been claimed by that deathly place. Once again there, the name of Jesus is spoken, not in worship, but in recognition. Somehow here in the land of the dead, the name is known. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That's the same sentence we heard back in the synagogue, yet spoken with a different purpose, because the demonic voice goes on. It says, the possessed man kneels before Jesus, begging him for mercy, saying, I beseech you, do not torment me. The legion of voices within him somehow dread what lies beyond. They speak to him of the abyss, some depth that makes even these demons lose sleep at night. But Jesus does not send them there. Even in his judgment, there is mercy. The spirits are allowed to flee into a herd of swine, an almost tragic permission, and the animals rush headlong into the sea. And the man, the possessed man, is now himself, clothed and in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet in silent shock. And then our survey shifts away from the exorcist and more into the night of the living dead, to the borderland between Samaria and Galilee, a place neither here nor there. And it's in this gray zone that 10 lepers stand at a distance from Jesus and his people. And they're keeping that required space between themselves and the living world. They don't approach, they can't, but from across that chasm, they lift out their voices, they lift them up, and they cry out, 10 strong, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so the first time in Luke's gospel where Jesus is addressed by name, by a human being, is here. And these are not the pure or the powerful, the diseased, the outcast, the ones whose bodies have become unholy symbols of abandonment. They perhaps lost parts of themselves, quite literally, perhaps their faces, perhaps even their own names. And yet they call Jesus by his. And I don't want us to overlook the reaction that these 10 figures would have caused for those traveling on the road with Jesus. They wouldn't have stirred pity, I imagine. They would have stirred panic and alarm, the reddest of the red. For to be a leper was to become untouchable and a threat to others. If you were to become a leper, you'd be sent beyond, who knows where, beyond the edge of belonging. You lived beyond the walls, in the space between life and death. And if you moved, you warned others with the cry, "Unclean, unclean." It was up to you to keep them away. For to touch a leper would be to risk defilement, to jeopardize your own place in life. And so just one leper carried not only the marks of illness, but the whole weight of society's fear, a fear that cast out any shred of kindness or compassion. But 10 of them together? Well, who could stop them if they decided to rush you, you know? A whole colony of contamination. There's this very real risk of being drawn into their desperate shadow land. It's quite real, their danger there. But so was their courage. When they lift their voices across that void, it's astonishing. They call him by name. They call him Master, the title a disciple would use. They speak as though they already belong to him, as though something in him has already recognized them. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They believe he can help them and that they are connected to him. And Jesus answers without hesitation. He says this, "Go and show yourselves to the high priests," to the priests. This would have made everyone who was with Jesus very happy with that first line, "Go." But don't just go to the temple or anywhere you can find a priest and be declared clean, because that's what they can do. But it was almost laughably simple. It was like that time when Jesus said to the fishermen who weren't getting any fish, "Have you tried putting the net on the other side?" You know, have you tried going to the priest? That's not what he's not trying to taunt them, but he is trying to give them access to something that is quite simple. For the lepers obey. They begin their shuffle toward the holy city. And as they go, as they follow his voice, they are healed. The law's mercy has met its fulfillment. But you know, one of them stops and notices his self. He's the only one out of the 10 who notices that he's been healed already. before they get to Jerusalem, before they get to the priest. And so he doesn't tell anyone else. He just turns back and makes his way to Jesus and everyone who's with Jesus. Can you imagine the shock, the horror? He's running to them across some field. It looks like he's disobeying his master's command, doesn't it? But he's compelled not by defiance or a threat, but he's trying to be grateful. He wants to have gratitude, true gratitude. He runs to Jesus. He runs to everyone who's with him, alarmingly close, and he falls at Jesus' feet, just like that demoniac at the tombs. And Jesus, Luke gives the detail that is so striking. He adds to the problems here. He was a Samaritan, a foreigner. And there's a lot there. A lot I can't get into, but it's a lot of trouble. But this is one who would decidedly not be welcome before the priests in Jerusalem. And so this new man returns instead to the priest for him. The 9 go to those who can pronounce them clean, but the Samaritan stays with the one who can make him whole. He seems to already have done so. And then Jesus' words to him give us a window to the hidden forces at play. Your faith has made you well. Healed, clean, alive again. His faith and God's mercy mixing together to make something glorious. And then for the 4th time, I remember there were 4 times this happens where Jesus is addressed by name. And this happens in another bad land where Roman rule established hell on earth, Golgotha, Skull Point. And here, between 2 of the others who are condemned, a final voice speaks to Jesus, an exhausted and dying plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's the last form of address that Jesus hears in his earthly life. Not Lord or Messiah, but Jesus. Like the demoniac who begged not to be cast into the abyss, this crucified man pleads for mercy, but it seems without fear or desperation. There's a trust here, a trust that he can do what is asked. And once again, that name, that unseemly familiarity, becomes a language, a grammar of faith. And Jesus answers. There's no distance left to close. He's there on the cross with him. There's no purity to prove. Christ is just as defiled as him. No ritual to perform. You really can't. Only this promise, spoken with simple and unguarded love. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Welcome home. So what do we make of this rogues' gallery of grace? The only ones who speak the name of Jesus to Christ as familiar friends are the possessed, the unclean, and the condemned. Well, I hope it is encouragement for us, whether we look at ourselves and we see good things or bad things. To say Jesus' name is not presumption. It is faith. Each of these voices in Luke's gospel shows us faith in its distilled form. Potent. The demons know him and fear. The lepers know him and hope. The thief knows him and trusts. And each stand for all of us. Each stand for the whole world. A world that cannot save itself, yet finds itself healed or remembered when it summons the courage or the foolishness to speak his name. And so we, the church, we still speak his name. We proclaim it. We sing it. We breathe it. That same name, first spoken by the fearful, the outcast, and the dying, their cry has become our prayer. And the miracle and wonder of it all is that the living God still answers. The love that moves the sun and the other stars, as Dante put it, has come so near that we may speak to him as one person speaks to another. The distance between heaven and earth, no, even more, the distance between heaven and hell is crossed in a single breath. Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.